go back to the business of finishing up Romans tonight, shall we? Yes. I know we've sort of rushed through it, but this is a very, very important book. So it's one that you want to take your time with and really study it out well so that you have a very good working knowledge of the book. Romans chapter 16, then, where we started last time. Beginning in verse number 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Centuria, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she have need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen, and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stactes, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's household. Salute Herodion, my kinsman. Greet them of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphona, or Tryphosa, which labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which laboreth much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus, and Junia, Nurus, his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And so Paul now once again is closing this book out, and even though he's never been to the Church of Rome, he knows a whole lot of people that are there. And these people were of note, and he never forgets them. As we pointed out last time we got together, Paul was very careful never to forget the name of a saint or the things that they did in the Lord. And that's a wonderful thing. It shows that he had a great watch care, not just for the preaching of the mysteries of Christ, but for people as well. And I think Paul really gets a bad rap for so many things. Most people are of the opinion that Paul was not a people person, and he really didn't get along with anybody very well, which if you were an enemy of Christ would certainly have been the case. And it's also presupposed that Paul didn't like women, and many other sorts of calumnies that they would heap upon Paul. And I think we see from all of these names that he calls out here that nothing could be further from the truth. Now, last time we got together, we began to talk about Phoebe here and this business of her being a servant or deaconess of the church, which is at Centuria. And last time I got together, I said, well, maybe we ought to look into what place women actually have in the church, because the church historically has distorted some of these things and shut women out from places where they should be allowed in and allowed women to do things that they should never have been allowed to do. And so the pendulum swings to the extreme in both directions here. But what does the scripture have to say about women's place in the church and women's place in the ministry? And you don't have to read very far in this list of names here before you not only find out that Paul gets along with women just fine, but that he loves them as sisters in the Lord, and he tells them that their ministry is not in vain, and he encourages them in ministry. And so to set one thing that Paul says, like, for example, let women keep silence in the churches, well, you must balance that over and against some other things. What context is he saying that in? Well, if Paul had lived to see the Azusa Street revivals and the places that women usurped in some of the Pentecostal outbreaks, if I call it that, then you understand that there's a limit and a place for women in the ministry. But on the other hand, to totally say that they have to be perfectly silent and they're never allowed to say anything or ask any questions, well, we see here that that isn't the case either. And so what is the proper balance? What does the scripture have to say about that? And I started explaining last time we got together where all of this started. Well, it started in the Garden of Eden. Before sin entered in, Adam and Eve were equal before the Lord. There wasn't a pecking order, if you will, or there wasn't an order of subservience, if you will. They were equal before the Lord. And it was only after the fall that the relationship between men and women completely changed, where women were made subservient to men. And there was a reason for that. And Paul brings that up again because women are easily deceived. It goes along with the strengths and weaknesses of their sex. And that order of things will not survive the new heavens and the new earth. That's when that will completely be removed and not be an issue anymore. And so the differences that arose in the Garden of Eden between men and women, that's not a permanent thing. It's only for this time when sin rules over mankind, when the fallen human nature has to be taken into account and dealt with. And so, once again, we find Paul here commending Phoebe, this deaconess or this servant of the church at Centuria, and she obviously holds a very important place. I think I mentioned last time that it's Phoebe that actually takes this letter and brings it to the church at Rome. That's how it got transported there. And of course, transportation in these days was a very difficult thing to take a sea voyage. You were taking your life into your own hands to commit yourself to the sea. It was very dangerous, and it was very dangerous to travel overland. They didn't have the sort of rules that we have here in this country, and so thieves and robbers abounded, and there were dangers at every corner, and especially for Christians. And so for Paul to entrust this all-important letter, and I think you could say the cornerstone of all of Paul's other epistles, to this Phoebe, that was a pretty great task that he entrusted unto her. And he did. And apparently Phoebe was going to Rome to transact some sort of business, and Paul tells the church at Rome to give her whatever help that she needs to bring her along her way. And it appears that this was some sort of official government business. And so this is a very important thing here for Paul to put this trust and also to tell the church there to assist her in whatever it is that she was doing. We're not told what the business was, but it's obviously business that Paul approves of because he tells the Christians at Rome to help her to get that business done. And then he also points out that she's been, in verse number 2, a succorer or a helper to Paul himself and also many others. So she's pretty well known in the early church, and she's a hard worker. So what's the place of women in the ministry? What's the proper biblical balance for this? Without allowing the pendulum to swing from one extreme to the other, on balance, what does the scripture have to say about this? I thought it might be good to take a look in the scriptures and sort of give ourselves a little bit of a lesson in this thing that's, it's sort of a touchy subject even today. So let's go to Acts chapter 9 and verse number 36, and we'll start looking into this matter, what the scripture has to say. What men have to say? Well, men say all sorts of things, don't they? All right, Acts chapter, oh, did I say Acts chapter 6? I should have said Acts chapter 9. Did I say chapter 9? Okay, good. Yes, chapter 9 and verse number 36. I'll get there eventually. Verse number 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas, and this woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed and laid her in an upper chamber. For as much as Lydia was nigh unto Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them, and when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, turning him to the body of Tabitha, said, "Arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. So we find here a group of the disciples now, one of which is of great note, and sure enough, it's a woman, and she's named Tabitha, which means a gazelle antelope, and Dorcas means the same thing, a gazelle antelope. And this was a common name that was given to women that were beautiful and comely in those days, because that particular gazelle is a very beautiful creature. But this woman was beautiful for a whole lot more than any outward physical beauty that she might have had. She was very beautiful spiritually, and the disciples had noticed that. So she ministered to them. And the scripture says in verse number 36 that she was full of goods, good works and alms deeds which she did, which meant not only did she make these sorts of coats and clothing for the disciples, but she was very liberal in giving her money to people that needed it. And of course, she was very much loved by her brothers and sisters in Christ, and so when she got sick and died, they were very much taken with that. And they send for Peter, and of course a very notable miracle here is done. This is all in the Lord's guidance and all in the Lord's way, but isn't it interesting that it's a person that's like Tabitha here that has the miracle done on her behalf? And so we find here that lots of people are saved because not just that she's raised from the dead, but these people have heard of her. She's a person of renown in the city in which she lives. And so this is a good thing. She turns her hand, but she's not called a deaconess here. Nonetheless, we see that she had a place in ministry. It wasn't a sort of a thing where she's actually called a particular servant of the church, which means that the church more or less commissions her to do this. It's just one of the members of the assembly that does the right thing in the Lord and is noted for it. Are there other things? Well, yes. If you go back to the book of Proverbs in chapter 31, you'll find the foundation for all of this. And it's a beautiful place here where in the Proverbs we find out that women can be held in very high esteem, and they should be, for their good works. Proverbs chapter 31, and I suppose most of us are familiar with it because it probably gets read a lot on Mother's Day and occasions that are like that, and I'm certainly not against that. Proverbs chapter 31, let's begin reading in verse number 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night, and giveth meat to her household, and a portion to her maidens. She considereth a field, and buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hand she planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength, and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good, her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands to the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, yea, she receiveth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. She maketh fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praiseth her. And if I can separate these pages. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Well, if you look at this last verse, and then you look at Tabitha, and you look at Phoebe, you can see that these things come out. They're recognized. And so one of the things about spiritual gifts and also the leadership or rule of the church, ordination, that's merely a recognition of what people already see. People see these things, and so they know who it is among them that has this or that spiritual gift. And they see who among them is fit to rule in the church. And that's the basis of ordination, not some religious institution or some Bible college or something like that. And it's the same thing here. If somebody is actually the sort of person that they ought to be, then they're recognized as such by other people. And that was the case with Phoebe, and it was the case with Tabitha. And what else does the scripture have to say here? Well, it's a pretty wonderful thing when you see in verse number 11 that the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. When you already have the best in a relationship with your wife, you don't really need anything else. It's all the satisfaction that any human being needs. You don't need to be a raider or a plunderer. And that's an important thing, and it's things that I'm sure that that church was looking for, the church at Centuria, the thing that caused them to single out Phoebe as one who could be trusted, because they went along with this. It wasn't just like Paul out of a clear blue sky said, well, you've got that Phoebe over there with you. I think I'll entrust this business with her. No. The congregation would have said, out of all the people that we have here, Phoebe is probably the best fit to carry this letter. They would have gone right along with Paul. They would have second-guessed this whole thing. It wasn't like he cooked it up on himself. She was generally acclaimed among the congregation to be this sort of person. So, this is a beautiful thing. Do women have a place in ministry? Well, apparently, and the scripture tells us in the book of Proverbs here, what makes a woman virtuous? What sort of qualities would a woman have in order to be recognized as a virtuous woman? Well, they exist, and of course, what is it in a Christian woman that makes her comport herself to what we see in the book of Proverbs here? Pardon? Yes, the Holy Spirit. If a woman is born again and desires to walk in the Spirit, she'll find herself in this position. She doesn't have to get up in the morning and decide, well, I think I'll act like a Christian today. No, it's automatic. It's who she really is. So it isn't any kind of an act or something that's put on. Let's go to Mark chapter 14 and look at something else, shall we? Mark chapter 14, it's a little bit different look than what we saw in the book of John, although we did see it in the book of John. Mark chapter 14. And we'll start reading in verse number 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, he sat at meat. There came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, but whensoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. It's kind of interesting that this is the thing that prompts Judas to take action. He's been planning it all along, but it's on this occasion that he decides he's going to take action. What do we see going on here? We're going to see this in the list of people that Paul greets at the Church of Rome. But isn't it interesting that it's this woman that takes the lead here and has the spiritual insight to know what she's doing? She just doesn't come in at random and do this act. She knows exactly what she's doing, and she knows why she's doing it. Jesus points that out. Would that tell you that she has a depth of spiritual perception that his disciples did not have? And isn't it interesting how it's Judas that raises this dissension against what he called the waste of this ointment. And then the other disciples go along with Judas. They say, yeah, how come this was wasted like this? Judas is right here. Well, no, Judas wasn't right, but this woman was right. And the Lord Jesus points that out. She knows what she's doing. You've got the poor with you all the time. If you want to do good unto them, you can pick any time that you like to do it. But this woman understands that she's come to anoint my body for my burying. What does this woman know that the disciples don't know? Yeah, she knows that. And the fact that she knows that he's about to be crucified probably gives you a pretty broad hint that she knows why. We didn't get to it this morning, but hopefully next week we will, when Jesus now asks this question, when he's got these disciples together and they're on their way now to the garden. And the Lord Jesus says, it's an amazing thing that none of you have asked me why. You're all hit over the head with how bad this is, that I'm not going to be with you anymore, and how unjust all of this is, and what's going to become of us, that nobody's ever thought to ask, why is all this happening? This woman knows why all this is happening. This is a deep spiritual insight. It's amazing when you look in through the window here and you see what's going on, all you can do is shake your head. Is there more? Yeah. Luke chapter 10.
Pastor, this is Mary, the sister of Martha. That's who this woman is, right?
No, remember we studied that, and it doesn't appear to be the same one. There's two. And we talked about that at great length when we were studying this out. Nonetheless, let's go to Luke chapter 10 and verse number 42. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 42. I think we better back up, though, so that we pick up the context, because we're reading this out of Luke instead of out of John. Verse number 38. Now it came to pass as they went and entered into a certain village, and a woman named Martha received him into her house. Now you're getting into the what you were thinking about. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So now we have two women here, and they're both good. They're both approved. They're both loved by the Lord Jesus, but they have a little bit different view about what's important and what ought to come first. Now, this is Martha's house, of course, and Mary and Lazarus live with her. We're told that. And Martha wants to treat the Lord as best she has the means to do, which is a good thing, and it's a right thing. But Mary took a different tack here, and it's not because Mary is lazy. She just didn't want to help her sister. But the Lord Jesus is teaching in the house. And Mary says, think, and you know, the most important thing in all the world is to listen to his word and to learn from him. That's even more important than setting the table in the proper manner and doing those things, showering those affections on the Lord that Martha should have done. But Mary chose the better part. They were both good parts, but Mary chose the better part. And the Lord Jesus says something here that if you're reading it, it would be well to pay attention. In verse 42, Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, it's a wonderful thing to entertain the Lord and just to be in His presence and to give Him the very best that you have. But it's something else to learn from Him, because when you have learned from Him, you've made an investment that continues to pay for all the rest of your life, which is all of eternity, by the way. And so Martha is going to come to a time when the Lord isn't there anymore and she can't do anything to take care of Him so far as His physical needs and comfort goes. But Mary's made it an investment that will continue to pay dividends for all eternity for her. This shows a very deep level of spiritual discernment. This is pretty wise. And isn't it interesting here as we look in on this scene, the disciples aren't even mentioned. Where were they? Well, we know they were around, but they don't even come into this scene. The focus now is on these two women who are both doing a good and a right thing, but one has a very deep spiritual insight. And that kind of prepares us to what we are going to see when we go back to the book of Romans, which would be a good thing for us to do right now, because Paul puts a number of things in a certain order when he's calling these names out, and it's kind of interesting that we pay attention to that. Now, in verse number 3, we're brought back face to face with Priscilla and Aquila, but what's the first thing that you see here in this greeting? Pardon? Okay, but isn't there something else that kind of jumps off the page here when you're thinking about women and their ministry and how they fit into the church? And
Priscilla's first?
Yes, isn't that interesting? He mentions Priscilla first. Priscilla and Aquila. That's not an accident. Paul knows what he's doing here. And what does he say? Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ, who have for my life laid down their own necks, and unto whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. Well, it's interesting. It jumps right out there that she's mentioned first. I think we should turn to Acts chapter 18 and verse number 1. I just have a feeling we should do that. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse number 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. And he came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Okay, it's kind of interesting here that we have a different order of the names. Who's mentioned first here? Aquila. Now, why do you think that might be? If you think about it, it'll comport itself with some other things that Paul says concerning women and their place in the church. In what context is Paul saying that he met these people? I mean, aside from the fact they were tent makers. That's it. when it comes to talking about a head of household, Paul mentions the man first. This is no accident. Just to demonstrate that this is no accident, let's go to Acts chapter... Why can't I read my own writing? Looks like it's chapter 18. Verse 24, let's see. Yes. Drop down to verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting him, the disciples, to receive him, whom when he was come helped them much, which had believed through his grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, what do we find here?
Obviously, Aquila and Priscilla learned Paul and were vocal enough to take this one and help disciple him and then send him out.
Mm-hmm. But isn't it interesting here that it's Aquila and Priscilla that instruct Apollos, not Aquila himself? But that Priscilla is involved in actually instructing this Apollos, who turns out to be a mighty one for the preaching of the gospel.
I think his name was mentioned in that last chapter in Romans. I think Apollos was mentioned.
Yes. Yeah, we'll get back to that. Yes. But the idea here is to point out, where do women fit in? Well, now that we have seen that there's a certain order to the calling out of persons, depending on what the context is, that brings us then to the idea of elders and deacons, does it not? What is the function of an elder? Yes. They're leaders, they're rulers in the church. What does the scripture very plainly say concerning their sex?
It says husband of one wife.
Yes, it says that of the deacons too, but is that a spiritual office or is it a gift? And if you stop and think about those two things, you'll figure out how this rolls.
It's a spiritual, it's an office.
It's an office and it's a leadership office. But what about gifts? Is there anything said about the impartation by the Spirit of gifts with regard to sex? Nothing at all. Yes, but gifts are given by the Holy Spirit severally to whomsoever he will. So we come to something that would probably cause no small amount of dissension among believers. Is there such a thing as women preachers? Paula White would tell you one thing, but the Pope might tell you something else. What does the scripture say? What about women prophets? Sure. What about the daughters of Philip the evangelist? What's said about them? They prophesied. It's a spiritual gift. Those gifts are given without respect of sex. The Holy Spirit distributes those gifts to whomsoever he will. There's no qualifications listed in the scripture for a gift and the exercise of a gift. but there is in the case of leadership and rule. That is for men, which is why you don't find women elders in the scripture. Has there ever been a woman pope? No. See, even a blind squirrel. So what have we learned out of all this? Sometimes we go too far in one direction, and sometimes we go too far in the other direction. What's the truth of the matter, and why do you suppose that people tend to err in the direction of women keeping silence and they're not allowed to do anything in the church? Well, it's control, but there's a more practical reason for it, too. No, it isn't that either, because Priscilla was not spiritually ignorant, and Phoebe wasn't either.
No, I'm talking about ignorance of the men.
Oh, okay. Yes, I think you could probably go there, and that would be right. But when you consider the modern Pentecostal mess and everything that's grown out of that, the health and wealth gospel, who do you see rising up that leads so much of that movement? As a matter of fact, if you look at the Azusa Street revivals that started off all this Pentecost business, or Pentecostal business, who is it that was running the whole show practically? It was the women. They led in the speaking of tongues and all sorts of practices that the Pentecostals practice even today. And we find that they introduced all sorts of error into the body. And so you look at that and you say, well, there's going to be some natural reaction to this, and there is. That is, women shouldn't do anything. Let them keep silence and sit like little lumps in the pews, and they're not supposed to ask any questions, they're not supposed to offer any opinion, and the very idea of letting them vote in a church meeting is unthinkable. Do you think that's an overreaction? Of course it is. Do you think there's a scriptural balance to all of this? And that's what we've tried to set out tonight. So let's go back then to the book of Romans and press on to some of these others that are mentioned here. There's many an interesting thing here. So in verse number 3, he mentions Priscilla first, and then he goes on to verse number 5. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. And we're going to see now that we're going to see this over and over. You're going to see it in verse number 15 and verse number 14. But the thing that you're going to see here is that this church at Rome didn't all meet in one location. They met in a whole bunch of different locations, which Paul is going to bring out here. And the idea is that it isn't the physical location where the body meets that's important. That doesn't establish the unity of the body. It's Christ that establishes the unity of the body. And so when you say the church at Rome, yes, it's one body in Christ, but they're meeting in a whole lot of different locations. Some of them are even meeting in the catacombs to escape the persecution of the Roman government. And so that's an important lesson that I think we need to learn. So what did we find out? Well, first of all, that in verse number 5, we've got Epaphroditus and the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. And then in verse number 6, we've got another Mary here who bestowed much labor on us. Are we seeing something that seems to be consistent? The women that actually stepped up and became an active part of the congregations here in ministry, they're mentioned in here as well. And they're parceled out in different locations where they met in Rome. And this is a very good thing. The idea of a mega church is almost anti-scriptural. Can you think of an advantage of having a whole lot of small bodies meeting in a lot of different places in the same geographical location over having some mega temple or building where everybody comes together and meets.
That helps prevent errors from spreading too far.
It does. That's true.
It's also good for staying, under the radar of the authorities.
Okay, that's always good. That's what they were doing in Rome, was staying under the radar, if you will, sure. But are there some other, maybe more practical reasons?
A lot more opportunity in a small house church for people to become active.
That's exactly it. A mega church has all of the needs of that congregation, so far as they think, covered by all their experts that do this and do that. They've got a pastor for every ministry that they have in the church. They've got professional singers that take care of the music. All of these things are all covered. So if you have in that congregation somebody that, for example, wants to play the piano, they're going to have to stand in line for an awfully long time to get a chance to minister. Where in a small congregation, you can't find a piano player. And so it's true. If you have a spiritual gift in a small group, you have an opportunity to use and exercise that group, or that gift, I should say. And it's needful that you do it, because there's not 50 other people sitting on the pew next to you that have the same gift, and they're all doing the same thing. I think that's a huge, huge advantage to having a whole lot of small groups that meet together, and yet all of those small groups are the church, the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is not tied to any geographical coordinate. Okay. So we've learned that. What's the next thing that we want to press on? In verse number 7, we've got Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. So we've got a Jewish couple here, and they're Paul's kinsmen. Now that's interesting, because that word kinsman actually indicates that there was a fleshly connection here. These were some sort of relatives of the Apostle Paul. And so one of the things that I think we find out here is that in the early church, people tended to know one another. They very often came from the same families. And it appears that that's the case here. But there's something else that's even more interesting. These two were in Christ, or they were saved before Paul was. That's a very interesting thing.
Apparently the family is a bunch of troublemakers
because
they're in prison together.
Yes, that's true. They're in slam together. And so, yeah, we're all in this together. That's true. That's a way of looking at it. But it's kind of interesting that that would be the case, that they had put their faith and trust in Christ before Paul did, which starts making you think, well, I wonder if Paul was a little smarter on that road to Damascus than we give him credit for. Makes you wonder, I wonder if Paul had some things in the back of his mind from some of his relatives that, that sort of got him ready for the Damascus road.
He's probably heard aunt and uncle, whoever possibly.
Yes. Kind of interesting if when you start reading things with some discernment, the possibilities that start popping out in front of you. Well, our time for tonight is gone, so let's pray.